We're in James chapter 1 still. We got about to verse 15, and then I rushed through 16 and 17. So we're going to start at verse 16, and we'll aim to get through the chapter, because in the past few sermons I've kind of used a little bit of this material, so might be repeating myself a little bit, but it's good to go over again, and then we'll be in chapter 2 next time. So we're in James chapter 1. So far, what's the basic subject and theme of this first chapter that we've studied so far? First 15 verses.
Perseverance
through what?
Trials.
And how to do it and why it's beneficial. If you're coming in just now, we're in James chapter 1. Why don't you get a seat? James chapter 1. So we've been going through counting it joy when you fall into various trials and how to get through these things, how you ask God for wisdom. He's going to give it to you if you ask in faith. It's talking about the lowly brother is going to glory in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because the physical things in life do not matter, and we're all equal because of Christ. He brings us equal. So the lowly brother can glory in that he has that hope of heaven, and the rich can glory in his humiliation, because what he has as far as physical things go do not matter with regard to his relationship with this poor brother. It says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. When he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life." This is a theme throughout this first chapter, that temptation is a good thing because it's going to strengthen you as a Christian. And once you get through this, you're promised a crown of life. Then we get to verse 16, and that's where we're going to start tonight. We went over the first 16 and 17 last time just a little bit, and we're going to start there tonight. So in verse 16, it says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." He says, do not be deceived. What would be deceived about?
Truth.
Yeah, what would be being deceived about? What's deceiving us? It says, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived about what?
Source of the temptations,
is that what you said? Yeah, the source of temptation. You'll see throughout Scripture, you're going to see a common thread going through these things, not jumping around and going to different things and being choppy. The Holy Spirit has a purpose in relaying these things to us. So it all connects in a way. He said, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." He says, don't say that you're tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted. He cannot tempt anyone. So he says, be not deceived. Don't be deceived that this stuff is from God, this temptation. He's allowing it to happen, but the source of it is not from him. It's from the devil, of course. So don't be deceived. It says, every good gift and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So automatically we see that we receive everything that is good and perfect from God. What does that mean, good and perfect? Wouldn't good and perfect be the same thing? But that perfect there means complete. So the good gifts obviously mean that anything you receive that is good, that is not sinful, that is not evil, is from God. And then this perfect thing means that these gifts are complete. Every complete gift, like the Word, it's what's come that has been complete, and then the spiritual gifts have been done away with, as it talks about in 1 Corinthians. So this good and complete is talking about this not evil stuff that is does not have anything evil about it, is not sinful, and then the complete things, all these things are from God, not this temptation. Does this just mean gifts that Christians have, different blessings that Christians see in their life, or does it mean everybody in general? Exactly. That's a good answer. The Bible, the Word of God, is the greatest and most complete gift that we have. It's what we get life from. It's what gives us hope through Christ. It's these words that we read And that is available to everyone. So this is not just talking about gifts to Christians. This epistle was addressed to Christians, but it's something that is applicable to everyone. Everyone can read this and learn from it and apply it. And if they do, then they'll receive that crown of life, and they'll get to that salvation one day. But it does say in verse 5 through 8, we remember, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. So this is for everyone, but he will only give these blessings and bestow this wisdom and these different spiritual benefits we have if you are faithful to him, and if you have that faith that he is going to give this to you. You have to ask without doubting. And this is something that can be hard to do. We have to have faith that God can do anything. He can accomplish anything, and he'll give you anything. But we have to have that faith. We have to understand that he can accomplish anything. It says, verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is one of those good and perfect gifts. The word of truth. It is morally perfect. There's nothing wrong with it. It's not evil. It's good. And it is complete. We know back in the time of the New Testament Christians that they didn't have this complete word. And that's why they had all those different things like miracles and speaking in tongues and prophecy and all these different things, because they did not have this complete word. But it says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. So he brings us forth by this word. The only way to God, the only way to salvation and to pleasing him is through the word. It says that he brought us forth by the word of the truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits. If you want to turn over to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18. Does anybody know what he's talking about when he says first fruits, to be his first fruits?
Well, that's to do with one of the sacrifices they had back there in the town, with the first of the crops, with the first fruits came in, they were required to give a sacrifice to God during that time.
Exactly. That's what he's talking about. And that's what we'll see in Deuteronomy 18 in verse 3. It says, this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, whether it is a bull or sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder and the cheek and the stomach, the first fruits of your grain and your new wine, your oil, and the first of your fleece of sheep you shall give to him, for the Lord your God has chosen him out of your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. Also in Numbers chapter 18, we read of this too. And there's several others, but I'm just going to look at three of them, these two and one in Leviticus. Numbers 18 and verse 12 says, all the best of the oil, all the best of the new wine and the grain, their first fruits which they offer to the Lord, I have given them to you. That was in Numbers chapter 18. And then in Leviticus 23, we read of this as well. I'm talking about the first fruits. And when James is talking about this, he has this in mind. This is what he's talking about. He uses things from the old covenant that we see for our learning and application to this. In Numbers, Leviticus 23 and verse 9 says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priests. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of his first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah, a fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord, for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering you shall be of wine, 1/4 of hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation and all your dwellings. So you see, this is what he's talking about. When we're brought forth by the word of truth, that we might be his first fruits of his creatures. So if he says that we are the first fruits of his creatures, what is he talking about? These were sacrifices in the Old Testament. They gave these as offerings. So what does that relate to us? How are we his first fruits?
Well,
as Christians? 1st fruits were...
Are you talking about just mankind, or are you talking about just Christians?
Well,
we're the best of,
he said,
the human race or whatever, because
I understand,
we follow his will.
Yeah, he says he brought us forth by the word of truth to be the first fruits of his creatures. So everything he created, those brought forth by the word of truth, meaning those who have obeyed the gospel, are his first fruits of all that he's created. So their first fruits in the Old Testament were sacrifices. You remember in Romans 12 and verse 1 and 2, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So we are that living sacrifice. We are that living first fruit among his creatures. Anybody can become those first fruits of God and be that living sacrifice. But it's only those who are brought forth by the word of truth. And that's a call to everyone. So it's including all that he's created, all of men that have ever lived and ever will live. But only those who are brought forth by the word of truth are going to be the first fruits, because that's what a Christian is. So in Romans 12 and verse 1, like I just said, we're to be the living sacrifice. It's holy and acceptable. And that's something that when he says holy, we are that holy sacrifice. We're set apart. We're sanctified. I think I'm going to preach a sermon on this Sunday morning about sanctification, so I won't go too deep into it. But we are special because we are brought forth by that word of truth. So we are those first fruits, and we have to be different. In verse 2 of Romans 12, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. It's something that we are completely set apart. We are that special thing set apart to offer to God. And when we talk about that, it includes everything about us. It includes our body. We should treat it differently than what the world treats it. Our minds, our attitude, our work ethic, and everything that is about us, since we are the first fruits, we are the sacrifice, we should offer it all to God and use it in that way. Anything we do to please God and to worship him is going to involve some part of the body. And so we have to set that apart and understand that it's not ours, it's just the vessel we have been given, and we have to dedicate that to the Lord and his service. That's what it's talking about, that through all creation, we Christians are chosen through his word, and we are the first fruits. We are those sacrifices. Any comments or questions throughout those three verses? Everyone understand that relation through there? Okay, then we'll move on to verse 19. If you ever have a comment or question, just raise your hand and I'll stop talking. Verse 19 says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. All of a sudden he's saying, be swift to hear and slow to speak, and he's talking about something that really, generally, you don't see in the first 18 verses. So we have to look and see, how does this connect? We are the first fruits brought forth by what? In verse 18. The word of truth. So we have to be swift to hear what? The word of truth. Says swift to hear, but slow to speak and slow to wrath. How does that fit in? We've been talking about trials and temptations. And in verse 12 it says, or in verse 13 it says, no one say, I'm tempted by God. He can't do this. He's morally perfect. He can't be tempted. He cannot tempt. So don't be swift to speak when you are tempted, to say, I'm tempted by God. Woe is me. God has put this burden in my place. He has put this hindrance in my way, and I'm stumbling over it. And how can I do this? How can I serve you if you're putting this in my way? But it's not from him. Don't start cursing God and stuff. We remember Job, his friend said, curse God, or his wife said, curse God and die. That's what it's saying here. Don't be swift to hear the word of God. Be swift to go to him and listen to him for that comfort and that strength to endure these temptations, and have that patience that we need that's talked about in verse 2. But do not be swift to speak that God is doing this and he's causing this. And that comes to wrath. This is something that boils up. It's anger that as soon as you have it, you can be sinning. and then as soon as you sin, it goes away and you're fine. What do we usually call that in life? That you're blowing off steam, right? The Bible says not to do that. It says be slow to wrath. Don't let something work you up so fast, especially when it comes to this temptation. It's thought as a negative thing, but James is saying something that, you know, it doesn't sound quite normal to us when we first think of it. Temptation is a negative thing, but in verse 2 he says, count it all joy. And then in verse 12 he says, blessed is the man who endures this temptation. So when we have temptation, don't lash out at God or lash out at our brothers and sisters in Christ or those in the world, because this is not from God. But be swift to hear the word of God, the word of truth that's talked about in verse 18. It says, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You ever remember reading a verse in the Old Testament talking about God's wrath? Absolutely. There's a ton of verses. I didn't really even write any down because we all know that God has wrath and then indignation, and he brings this upon the different nations that do not serve him, even upon the children of Israel when they were not pleasing to him and they kept falling away and kept complaining against him, and he brought his wrath upon them. It says the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God, but we know that God's wrath is something that is just. In Romans 1, verse 18, you want to turn there, Romans 1, 18. Romans 1:18 says the wrath of God, and this is why, if the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God, then obviously there is a wrath that produces righteousness, and it is the wrath of God. So in Romans 1 and verse 18 it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because it may be known of God as manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So we see that the wrath of God comes upon these sinful things, these things that are not righteous, these things that are completely opposite of what a Christian should be, of what a follower of God should be. And this is something that is not produced by the wrath of man, but it's produced by God. You hear, we are to love our enemies. When others say, hate your enemies, you are to love your enemies. And we read that when Jesus speaks on his Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about all these things that you might think beforehand, but really I'm telling you to do this other thing. It was said that if you commit adultery, you know, you have sinned. But I say to you, if you even lust within your heart, you have already committed adultery. So we see that there's transgressions against the law and physical acts, but now it is even within our hearts. If we think these things, if we think about these things, it is the sin that is there already without even having to act on these things. And so God is going to bring out his wrath against these things. It's not something that we can do. It's not something that is justified with us, but it is justified with God. But can we be angry? Is that something that is possible for us to be angry? You remember a verse talking about anger in Ephesians? Someone say something. In Ephesians, if you want to turn over there, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, remember Paul writes about anger. And he says that it's okay to be angry. Well, he doesn't say it's okay to be angry, but he tells us if we are angry, because that's going to happen, how to handle this anger. And there is a righteous way to handle this anger. In verse 25, Ephesians 4, it says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another and tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Why does Paul say, be angry and do not sin? And then later on, just a few verses down the road, he says, put anger away. Don't even have anger. Put anger away. Why is he saying to have anger and then to put anger away?
I would say when you are angry, it's very tempting to not sin or to sin. So it would actually be better to not have anger at all. But he understands that, you know, we are human, so you are going to get angry at times. But Paul's just mostly saying, try not to get there at all. Stay away from it.
Exactly, exactly. And sin in general. They say, the Bible says, do not do this sin, do not do that sin, do not sin against God, and then pursue these different things. But Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there's obviously something that you need to do if this anger comes upon you, because it's come upon everyone. Everyone has these feelings. It's just natural. And he says, when you are angry, make sure you don't sin. And then he says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Me and my mom were watching this lady televangelist. She's famous. I don't know. She's kind of funny. Didn't get much from it spiritually, but I don't know why we were watching her. Don't ask me why. But she was talking about this verse. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. She said, well, then you better get angry earlier in the day, so you have the rest of the day to let that settle down and you can go to bed not angry. And that's definitely not what it's saying. She was making a joke. I thought that was kind of funny, but the fact that going to bed angry is sinful. He says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So before you go to bed, you make sure that your anger has subsided, that you're not going to bed angry. You don't have these evil, provoking thoughts. What if you're angry with someone and having these sinful thoughts? You go to bed and Christ comes. You're in trouble, aren't you? Don't go to bed angry. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. So after saying, be angry and do not sin, he says, to let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with malice, with all malice. So anger is not an excuse. He doesn't say allow anger. He just says that it's going to come eventually at some point in your life. I don't know of anyone who has not got angry about something, whether it's something that's understandable or completely ridiculous. You're going to get angry about something. And this is what he's saying. If you are angry, this is how a Christian handles it. This is how we're supposed to conduct ourselves with that anger. But we see that the bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking, they're all in this one verse. They all connect together. There's all significance with this. You have this anger that is boiling up, and it comes to wrath where you act upon it. Bitterness, you're bitter toward others because you're angry, and all these different things, they all connect with each other. And he says, put this all away. So in putting one away, you're not going to have the next. You need to just put them all away. Anger should not be a part of a Christian's life. But when we do become angry and we have that temptation, we need to put it away. We need to be angry and do not sin. So verse 21, are there any questions or comments on 19 and 20? We are swift to hear the word of truth that is able to save our souls, as we're about to read. And we are to put off all these different things. And we are to be slow to speak and slow to wrath. And then now he says, therefore, in verse 21, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. What would this... it says, therefore. So obviously, there's something before this verse that we have to look to. So those two verses that we just read, what do those two things have to do with filthiness and overflow of wickedness? What does the filthiness and overflow of wickedness have to do with being slow to speak and slow to wrath, and the wrath of man not producing righteousness of God? Exactly. If you have filthiness and you have wickedness in your life, you're going to be more able to become angry. And when you become angry and you're swift to speak and you're swift to this wrath, then it's going to bring about this sin. It's going to bring about something that we're not supposed to have. These temptations can do this. Instead of being mad that you're being tempted, we got to look to verse 2 where it says, count it joy. So we count this temptation as joy. We're going to push out all those feelings, all the filthiness and wickedness, so that we are swift to hear the word of God to get us through this temptation, and not to speak and speak evil against him or others who have sinned against us or the cause that has brought this temptation upon us. We have to be putting away this filthiness. It says overflow of wickedness. This overflow, it means abundance. And in the American Standard Version, I liked what it put, all that remains of wickedness. So it doesn't just say put away some of it. This is showing that you have already put away some of it. Obviously, you have been brought forth by the word of truth. We read in verse 18 that he brought us forth by the word of truth, that throughout all the people on the earth, we are the first fruits. We are that living sacrifice, and we are to be holy. So obviously, when you came forward, you were baptized, and you put on Christ in that obedience and that baptism, you put away some of your life. You've repented, but there might be something you're holding on to. He says, put aside all overflow of wickedness, anything that is remaining, all that remains of wickedness. So we must completely rid ourselves of these things. Galatians 5:9 says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And if we leave a little bit of that in our lives, it's going to corrupt our lives. It's going to spread just like leaven does in a lump of that dough. So we put aside all that remains of this wickedness. And then in it says, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. If you have some of this filthiness and dirtiness in your life and wickedness, and you go and you hear the word of God and you receive it, what's likely to happen? If you're still hanging on to something, you haven't put away the abundance and the overflow of this wickedness, you're holding on to something, what's likely to happen? You're not going to accept the truth, are you? If you're hooked on something, maybe you're in an unlawful marriage and you're hooked on that, and you know maybe something's not right there, but no matter what this word of truth says, I'm going to just hold on to this. This is what's important to me. It says, put aside that wickedness. Put aside that wicked thought that if you are in sin, you're going to hang on to it. Because if the word of truth says that you're in the wrong, if you're doing wrong, you are to receive it with meekness. It's what I talked about in the lesson. It's that mildness, and Vine's Expository Dictionary says, temper of spirit in which we accept God's dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. So we have to understand that whatever the Bible says, we have to heed, we have to do, no matter how much it's going to affect our lives in a negative way or a positive way. Ultimately, it will be a positive effect on our lives spiritually. Now, some things you have to leave the one that you love because the relationship you have with them is ungodly because it's not a lawful marriage or something like that, whatever it may be. Or maybe someone is in sin and you need to withdraw from them in the hopes that they might come back to Christ. That's something that the Word of God says. If we don't do that, we're sinning. We're not doing our responsibility as a Christian. We're not fulfilling that. He says, receive this with meekness. And meekness is a predisposition. It's something that you have before anything even happens. You have that meekness and understanding that whatever the Word of God says, I'm going to accept it, no matter how much it's going to change my life, no matter how different it may seem, no matter how much it makes me do something different or how much it changes my life and maybe it's perceived a negative way or a positive way. No matter what it is, if we have the meekness that we have before we need to receive the Word, then we're going to accept God's dealings with us. So this is something that we have to have before, and when we receive it with meekness, in verse 21 it says, it is able to save your souls. How is the Word of God not able to save your souls if we don't receive it with meekness, if we don't receive it as we are to receive it? Like I said in the sermon, we have the parable of the sower, and that's something that we can look to as a great example of this. What does the farmer do when he has this seed? What is that seed? It is certified seed, isn't it? It's something that you get and it's certified, and it's meant to grow. There's nothing wrong with it. It's supposed to grow. It's good seed. You're not going to throw some damaged seed or from some bad plant or whatever. I'm not a farmer. But it's going to be there and it's going to grow. They have certified seeds. The Bible is a certified seed. But if you take that certified seed and throw it on the sidewalk, it's not going to grow. If you throw it in the thorns, like it says, the thorns are going to choke it out. If you throw it in rocky soil, it's not going to get the nutrition it has. If you throw it in a place where there's no water, it's not going to grow. It has to be in good soil. And that's why not everyone is going to go to heaven, because the soil is your heart. And if you receive the word with meekness in the way we're supposed to, as the good soil does, as we read about in the parable of the sower, that word is going to grow within us, and then it's going to bear fruit. We are his first fruits. We are his living sacrifice. If we are truly doing that, then we are going to be bearing fruit, and it's going to be seen in us that we are Christians. But it has to be sown in the good ground. And that's where it comes with us Christians. We have to sow the seed everywhere, because we don't know the hearts of men. And we read about in Hebrews that it's going to discern the hearts of men. That's what the word does. It rightly divide, or it doesn't rightly divide. That's wrong verse. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the soul and the heart. And it's going to discern whether or not this is good soil or this is bad soil. And once you figure that out, then you know that heart of that person. And that's how we can know the difference between a false teacher and someone that is teaching the truth. It doesn't matter if their heart's in it in the right place, if they are truly believing in what they're teaching. If it's not in accordance with God's word, no matter how sure they are of themselves teaching this, that's how we know whether they are a false teacher or not. That's how we know if they are an honest heart or not, because when we show them book, chapter, and verse where they're wrong, where their teaching went wrong, and where they need to fix it, where they need to cut it off, and they don't accept it, it doesn't matter how nice a person they are, it doesn't matter how good of a relationship you had with them, how close you are to them, their heart's either honest or it's not. And that's a good way we can see it. The seed is certified. It's perfect. There's nothing wrong with it. If it's planted in a good place, it's going to grow. So if you give this to someone and they accept it, then they're going to grow with this and bear fruit. But if you give it to someone who does not have an honest heart, it's going to show you that they're the problem. It's never the word's problem. So the only time that this seed doesn't work, that this word of truth does not save souls, is because the soul is the problem. The person's heart is the problem, and not the seed. Any questions or comments? Verse 22 says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. He who looks into the..." Well, we'll stop there. So, what do you do when you look into a mirror? If you're listening to my lesson, you might have heard this.
You want to make some changes.
Exactly. What's the purpose of a mirror? Unless you're just a perfect, good-looking guy or girl, you walk in there and, okay, that's pleasing to look at, and you walk away. Mirrors so that you see problems with yourself. You see where you need to fix your mascara, or where you need to fix your hair, or where you need to wash your face, or whatever. That's what a mirror is for. So he who is not a doer of the word but is a hearer only is like that person who looks into the mirror and sees like something that I got to deal with looking in the mirror every day, and doesn't do anything with it, but walks away. He's like that person looking into this law of liberty and not doing it. He is not a doer of the word. He is a hearer only. Paul writes to Timothy, says, "Till I come," in 1 Timothy 4:13, "give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Reading is something that is very valuable, and you can get a lot from it, reading God's word, just sitting there and reading it. Because you might come across a verse, if you're just doing a daily Bible reading and you're not necessarily studying a specific subject, you're just reading scripture, you might come across something that you've never seen before, that you've never heard before, and you need to apply that. So if you are just reading the word, you come across something, oh, that sounds interesting, let's look, see what it's about, what does it do, how does it fit into the context, and how can I apply it to my life and see it and not be happy with it and walk away and say, I never read that before, just try to deceive yourself that you never even saw that. You're like that man observing his natural face in the mirror, and you walk away because you didn't change anything. So reading the word is very valuable. There's a lot of good in it, but there's no good in it if all you're doing is reading it. There is no such thing as just a casual reading of the Bible. If you're doing that, you're not doing any good to yourself. Daily Bible readings are good. We have these New Year resolutions that we're going to read the whole Bible this year, and there's a schedule that we can fill out and go through and read a section of the scripture every single day, and at the end of the year you're going to be done and through with that. And that's certainly good, but it's of no value if you're not doing anything about it. If you're just skimming over it and it's a casual reading, it's not going to do any good. It's not like osmosis where you can put it under your pillow or you can just read it and absorb this stuff and it's going to change your life. You have to act on it. So many people have the wrong idea about this. I have friends in these different churches, Assemblies of God, and these radical people who they'll say, just read the word and you'll be saved. You'll feel so much better. But that's not the point. The actual letters and words and ink on this paper is not what changes your life. It's reading it, understanding it, and then applying it. It's the application that's going to make you a better person, a better Christian, that is going to give you that eternal life. So he says, don't be like that man, observing himself in the mirror, and then he goes away and forgets what kind of man he was. Because that's what a lot of people do. They see this, they see a problem in their life because they see it in the Word. It's a litmus test, it's a standard, and you can measure yourself by it. And if you see that something's wrong, you can go away and completely forget about it, and then you feel comfortable again. But that's not going to get you to heaven. That's just you forgetting about your sin. So don't be like that. And in verse 25, it says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, and this one will be blessed in what he does. So if we put this parallel with that example, observing your natural face in the mirror, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and does this work is going to be saved. The law of liberty is our mirror. And we look into it. So we look into the Word, and it reflects back, and it shows us our problems. It shows us our mistakes. It shows us our flaws. That's what the Word of God is here for. It's basically just, it's a lesson on authority. Whatever the Word says is going to show what's wrong in your life or what's right in your life, and then you apply it in whatever way you need. If I were to give out a stick that they're all the same length and give each and every one of you a stick, and then you write on the paper, on a piece of paper, how long you think that is, and then you bring up all the paper to me, and I'm going to read them off, every single one would most likely be different. There might be a couple that are the same, but it's just because you guessed the same. And most of the time, not any one is going to be the actual length of the stick, whether you get the same as the other or not. That's where denominations come into. They just look at it and take from it what they want. And they don't measure themselves in accordance with everything in this word. You see, you have that stick, and that's us. Then you get a measuring tape, which is a standard. You measure the stick, and it's actually 3 inches. And every single one of us is wrong. And the ones that are right have just guessed, because they didn't measure the stick. We have to measure the stick. We have to measure our lives by the Word of God. It is our mirror. It's how we see what we need to do, what we need to put away in order to please God. It's our standard. And so, whenever we do something or have an idea about something, the first thing we need to do is measure it by the Word of God. And if it's not the same measurement, then we got to put it away and forget about it. It's our standard. It's what we go to. It's what we turn to. So, if anyone looks into the perfect law of liberty, continues in it, so this is something that is ongoing. He continues in it. This is everlasting. It's not a one-time thing. It's not just one thing we apply to our life, but we continue in it. We keep on looking into it, look into the perfect law of liberty, and we continue in it. We keep going on the same path. We keep toeing the line, and it's something that never stops. We don't retire as Christians. So if we continue in it, we're not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, and this man will be blessed in what he does. And ultimately, we'll receive that crown of life that talks about in verse 12, if we endure temptation, and we look into the word for instruction, and we are a doer of the word and not a hearer only, then we're going to be blessed. Any questions? We have 5 minutes and we're going to get through the last two verses of this chapter. It says, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So, going back to verse 19, talking about being slow to speak and slow to wrath, but swift to hear. if we are truly religious, if we are truly seeking to please God in our lives and look to Him, then we are going to bridle our tongue. This is something we'll talk about later on in the chapter. It's such a small part of the body, but it can defile the whole body. As soon as you have a thought and you don't keep it kept back and you don't bridle your tongue, you say something, it's out there. You can't take it back. Whether it be slander or gossip or blasphemy or towards someone else or toward God specifically, you can't take it back. He says, bridle the tongue. And it connects back with that verse 19 and 20. It says, pure and undefiled religion is this. So this is something. Have any of you ever seen that video talking about religion and I'm not a religious person, I'm just a Christian, or I'm not a religious person, I'm just a follower of the Word of God? There's this guy that put together this poem, and it's talking about religion is useless. Like, religion is something created by man, and it's not something that we should heed to. It's, you know, the different things like I'm right and you're wrong in this, we're religious. I'm not religious, I'm just a follower of the Word. You might want to look it up. I'm not religious. I don't know exactly what the title of it is, but it's ridiculous because there is religion. It is not man-made. Because it says here there's something that is a pure and undefiled religion. And it says this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So what is this saying? That pure and undefiled religion is just visiting orphans and widows? What's he getting at here? What is visiting widows and orphans? It's an action. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. This is an action. And this is something that is necessary and that is part of this pure and undefiled religion. One of the discussion questions, and we might answer these next time, just at the beginning. But one of the discussion questions is, does the passage calling for the practice of pure religion authorize church-supported orphan homes? How would you answer that? It says pure and undefiled religion is visiting the widows and orphans. So why doesn't that authorize orphan homes?
Well, you know, I think it has to do with the action you take upon yourself. It's a personal action, not so much a work of the church, but as an individual Christian, that's a commandment to us that, you know, we take that on. And, you know, it's kind of funny, I had this conversation last week, you know, when somebody was asking me what that means, and I said, you know, actually that means, you know, with the orphans, you know, if there's an orphan, I think that's actually our obligation to take that child into our home and to raise that child and do whatever we need to do if the case need be. And in a country that we live in today, we're very fortunate because there's so many government agencies that, you know, and I say fortunate, it probably ain't good for the kids after you see what they get put into. But there's so many ways that we don't have to deal with that because there's so many government agencies that actually step in and take care of that. Now, is that the best thing for the child? Probably not. But, you know, according to the law, that's the way a lot of that works.
Exactly. What is the Epistle of James? Who does he address this to? Who's he writing this to? We went over this in the introduction of James. Do what? Christians? The Christians, the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Generally Christians, not churches, not different congregations. And throughout the entire first chapter, and really throughout the entire book, it says, for if anyone is a hearer of a word and not a doer, he is like a man observing himself in the mirror. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. When he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life. But when each one is tempted, this is to Christians generally, individual Christians. Each Christian reads this and applies it. This is not instruction for the church. This is not authority for the church. This is individually as Christians, this is what we need to do. So individually as Christians, pure and undefiled religion is visiting orphans and widows in their trouble. We have to be charitable. We have to look out for those in the congregation. We have to take action in our deeds and be doers of the word and not hearers only. And these are individual acts that it's talking about. Nowhere in this does it say pure and undefiled religion for the church is to visit orphans, have orphan homes, or anything like that. This is individual. It says
that pronoun oneself there, that shows you that it's talking about, you know, individual.
Exactly. says.
It's a general statement too. It's a mindset. I mean, he uses the example of two people that are in need, orphans and widows.
Right.
In afflictions. It's not talking specifically about orphans and widows. It's talking about anybody who is in need. It's a mindset of caring and generosity and helping.
Exactly. Not just kids without mom and dad or a woman without a husband. But it says, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Like Buford said, that oneself, that's one individual, not multiple, not a congregation. And that oneself unspotted from the world goes back to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. If we are unspotted from the world, then we're not going to be bringing in this stuff, and it's not going to corrupt our lives. We're going to stay on this straight and narrow path.